Well, this morning we come again to this message to the church of Philadelphia, not Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia in first century Asia Minor. As we saw last week, this message is a message of praise and promise. No word of condemnation in this message, no word of confrontation, no correction offered to an errant church. No, she is the model church. She was living for her Lord. She was small in number, yet faithful in her witness. And when her witness had been put to the test, she did not deny him. She was the model church. She was living obediently. She was faithful in witness. She was enduring under trying times. For her, the glorified Christ has only praise and promise. Verse 7, and to the church and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word that and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take away your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, before jumping into where we left off last week at verse 10, we just want to recap some of the things that we covered in the opening verses. Aside from the pertinence of the city's history, which we'll address when it's appropriate later on, we first noted that this message is the most Jewish of the letters, and it is the most distinctly eschatological. Now, all these letters, all these messages are eschatological, but this one is conspicuously so. And we want to keep that in mind because it colors almost every aspect of this message. And when we say the word eschatological, what do we mean by that? Well, we're referring to the end times, to those things that pertain to the end. Eschatos is the Greek word for last things. So eschatological refers to things having to do with the end, the latter days, as the Old Testament spoke of it. Out of all these messages here, this one is the most conspicuously eschatological. That said, we noted the fourfold description of Christ: he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Each of those descriptions carries a specific messianic connotation. As the Holy One, Christ is the one set apart by God and unto God. Only He, the God-man, fulfills the messianic role. As the true One, Christ is genuine. In comparison to other rivals, He alone is the legitimate heir to David's throne. As the one who has the key of David, Christ possesses sole authority over David's kingdom, and as the one who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, no one can rival his power. When it comes to who is allowed inside of his kingdom, when it comes to who is not, his will stands alone. Each of those elements is distinctly messianic. And the composite picture here helps us to see the eschatological thrust of the message. He alone reigns supreme over the end. Right? He is the man with the key to the kingdom. He is the one with the power of ultimate control over it. Now, interrupting Christ's knowledge of the church, of their deeds, he mentions a word of encouragement, verse 8. This is a promise. It's meant to encourage. This is the first of six promises in the message. He says, "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut," hearkening back to the description of the Lord just given to that of his messianic power and authority. Christ assures them that they have been given entrance into the kingdom. The door remains open to them. It is a gift, and it is one that no one can shut them out of nor take away. Second promise is given in the next behold statement, beginning in verse 9. It's a promise that is looking for completion in the third promise at the end of the verse, also marked by the word behold. "Behold," he says, "I will cause," literally give, "those of the synagogue of Satan." The idea is give them as your converts. The very ones who were their enemies, who as enemies sought to lead them away from Christ and bar them entrance from the kingdom, Christ was giving them as spoils of a faithful witness. That is marvelous. Just like Stephen, praying for the very men who are putting him to death, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them," Acts chapter 7. And two chapters later, we have Saul of Tarsus who gets converted on the road to Damascus. Christ is promising the Philadelphians that he would give their Jewish opponents to them as converts. That is great stuff. And not only did he promise their conversion, but notice also their admiration. "Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you." This is the language of veneration. They will humbly come and beg forgiveness and confess Christ's particular love for them. This is the ultimate "you were right and I was wrong" statement. What an acknowledgement. The time will come when the nation of Israel will be granted repentance. And when that day comes, she will look at the Gentiles through different lenses. She will praise the Gentile church. She will bow down to the Gentile church. She will acknowledge that Christ had a dying love for the Gentile church. That's the third promise. So this brings us to where we left off in verse 10. And it presents us with the fourth promise. As a reward for their faithfulness, for considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, as it were, as a result, Christ promises them deliverance from eschatological wrath. Look again at verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take away your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Notice the twofold use of the word "kept" and "keep" in verse 10. It forms the perfect complement for each other's actions. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." Now, Christ has already commended them for their deeds in verse 8. He said, I know your deeds, that you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. To these, he adds another, you have kept the word of my perseverance. The reference is probably more of a summarizing note, a summarizing statement of the earlier one. It takes those things mentioned in 8 and crystallizes them into their composite value. The word of my perseverance is a reference to Christ's example. The writer of Hebrews said, Christ endured the cross despising the shame. He suffered in obedience to God and persevered in the suffering. The word is hypomone, right? Perseverance. He bore up underneath it. The word of my perseverance pertains to following the example of perseverance commanded by his life. Turn over to the book of Hebrews for a minute, chapter 12. Exhorting the Hebrews here to faithful living, the writer turns from the examples in the Great Hall of Faith, chapter 12, to the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, chapter 11 for the Hall of Faith, to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 12. Beginning verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. He endured. Right? And by his life, he laid down the pattern for us to follow. John made reference to this in Revelation 1 verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, right? Because of his identification with Christ, John partook of the same tribulation, right? And he persevered under that tribulation for Christ's sake. This perseverance was something that the Ephesian church was commended for, chapter 2, verse 2. Again, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in chapter 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Christ's life embodied the command to follow, to persevere bearing his reproach. The Church of Philadelphia did this. Following her Lord, she was a model of perseverance, persevering on the account of Christ. In the missionary discourse of Matthew chapter 10, speaking of the dangers that the missionaries would face because of their identification with Christ, Jesus said, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Enduring to the end, this is it, persevering in Christ, right? The Philadelphian church had faced the opposition and had faithfully stood her ground. And so in response to her faithfulness, Christ is promising her a reward. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now calling this a reward for faithfulness here, we don't want to imply that it was just for her. And we don't want to imply that it could only be fulfilled with her, right? Certainly not. Just like all the other messages here to the churches, the message is extended to individuals like her in the other six churches and even beyond to the church universal. Right, attached to each message is the final refrain of verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That refrain is addressed to anyone with the mind to hear and heed what he is saying. So this promise of reward pertains to the church at any point in history following the original giving of the message up until the hour of testing. After the hour of testing, it is no longer relevant, is it? Because you can't be kept from it. The promise then is a promise of reward for faithfulness. And this is encouragement. Because you kept my word, I in return will keep you from the hour of testing. So what is the hour of testing? And what does he mean by the Lord will keep you from it? Beloved, those are the million-dollar questions. Right? And the way you answer those questions has huge implications for the way you perceive end times and the meaning of this book. And there are good Christian people that differ with respect to the answers to them, but not all of those differences can be right. Now, it was my intent to discuss both the merits and demerits of each view, but I don't think we're going to do that. Late last night, I thought we'd just take a different route. So I'm going to state what I see are the major views, and then we'll just kind of walk through the one that I see as the correct one. It's going to be a bit technical, but this is just how it has to be. And so I thought, too, that when we're, since we can't cover everything here, right, what I want to do is when we're done with the message to the church of Laodicea, we'll come back and do a recap of all the churches and how they work together. And if you have any questions about this stuff, what I want you to do is I want you to write the questions down. And there's a little red basket on that table. Just drop it in the basket. And when we do the recap, we'll come back and we'll try to answer those questions in light of what we're talking about. So again, a little technical here, but just take some notes and try to get the big picture. Starting with the hour of testing, notice it is further described by two more clauses in the verse. The first one describing the timing of this particular hour. The second one describing its purpose. The hour of testing is that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, he says. He describes it as an any moment event that will encompass the whole inhabited earth. And its intended purpose is to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, beloved, in our study of this book, thus far we have tried to let the context and the structure of the book govern our interpretation. When we talk about the coming of Christ, right, we are not talking about chapter 19 only. Right, chapter 19 is the climax of a series of events that begins in chapter 4. So for the purpose of this book, when we talk about Christ coming, we are talking about the whole of that. And we have said time and time again in talking about the coming of Christ that it is depicted in the book of Revelation as a coming that is imminent. Imminent is that word that means that it can happen at any moment, right? That is not true of the events of chapter 19, okay? Chapter 19 is preceded by chapters 4 and following, right? The events of chapters 4 and following have to come to pass before Christ ever touches down in chapter 19. Those chapters describe events that make chapter 19 a non-imminent event. So if the book of Revelation talks about the coming of Christ as an imminent event, it must refer to his coming in a full-orb sense of something that begins in chapter 4 and culminates in chapter 19. It's important to understand that. Now, in reference to the hour of testing, note the clause, that which is about to come upon the whole world, describes the timing of that event as imminent. It is about to be. It is about to come. Right? It is on the precipice. It is the next event in the prophetic timeline. And in light of the structure of Revelation, that which is next on the prophetic calendar, that which is imminent, is chapters 4 and following. The bulk of the book describes the events that must take place in that full-orbed coming of Christ. The full-orbed coming of Christ is the main content of the book. It covers 16 out of 22 chapters. And it is consistently described as imminent. Turn back to chapter 1. Opening verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. The things which must shortly take place is a reference to what? To chapters 4 and following. Right? And the imminence of it is conveyed by the word shortly, giving the three-point structural outline of the book. Notice verse 19 of chapter 1. Christ says, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." Remember, the things which you have seen refers to the vision described in the previous verses of chapter 1. And the things which are, those describe the present conditions of the church in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things are the events of chapters 4 and following. That is the same phraseology of verse 1 there. But now he incorporates the verb about to be, same verb used in chapter 3, verse 10, our verse. Beloved, the third and final division of the book describes the things which shall take place after these things. So moving ahead to chapter 4. John opens with verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Chapters 4 and following are the prophetic record of what must take place after these things. And the "these things" at the end of the verse there is a reference to the conditions of the church just described in chapters 2 and 3. Under the sovereignty of God, when those things of chapters 2 and 3 will have run their course, then what must take place will transpire. Chapters 4 and following. And what must take place is what is being referred to as imminent in chapter 3, verse 10, and in chapter 1, verse 1. These are the things which are about to come upon the whole world. This reference to the timing of the hour helps us to locate it within the structure of the book. It's a reference to the imminent events of chapters 4 and following. And this is confirmed by the rest of the book here. The rest of the verse of chapter 3, verse 10. Notice, he says it's about to come upon the whole world. That describes the scope of the imminent hour. It is worldwide. And its purpose, note, is to test those who dwell upon the earth. In the book of Revelation, "those who dwell upon the earth" is a catchphrase for unbelievers. They are the objects of God's wrath. He mentions it in chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 8, verse 12, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 17, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 8. All the same reference. They are the objects of his wrath, and the hour is to test them. Now that word "test" is the Greek verb word parazo. The adjective "testing" is perasmos in the verse. It's the same word, different Greek forms. Right? There are different ways to translate its meaning. When it's used of testing in a good sense, it refers to trying or proving something. When it's used in a bad sense, it refers to temptation, tempting. Right? And the general meaning of the word here, especially here in the context, carries the connotation of testing through hardship, testing through affliction. Turn to James chapter 1. See these usages both here in James 1. James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, trials aren't necessarily enjoyable, are they? But they are hardships that we encounter. Right? A bad report from the doctor, right? Financial loss, interpersonal struggles, right? These tend to be painful experiences. They are afflictions, they are hardships. But James here is giving us a new perspective on these things. He says that we should consider it joy because God is using these hard afflictions to prove us, to sanctify us, to refine us and prove the genuineness of our faith. This is perosmos in a good sense. It has a beneficial outcome, but it's a hardship nonetheless. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The word tempted there is our word perazo. Only here it's used in a bad sense. It's not beneficial. All right, causes sin. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the words perazo and perasmos are translated test and testing because they depict the affliction of God's judgment, which proves the unbelieving world. For some, it will graciously move them to repentance. For others, it will solidify their rebellion and their just judgment. You want to see an example of that? Turn to chapter 6. Notice what the beginning of this hour has produced. Verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. See, these were people who were dwelling on the earth who under the hour of testing as it began had turned to Christ and were killed because of it. But moving a little farther in chapter 6, verse 15, you see those who didn't respond so well. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is not repentance. This is hide us. They still won't bow. Christ calls it the hour of testing. Greek word is hora. It refers to a period of time, not 60 minutes. Given the context, it is a limited time. Right? It pertains only to the time spanning chapters 6 through 19. And notice, too, that it is a definite time. The definite article used, it is the hour of testing. In other words, it was a time well known to the readers of the book, a time known as the time of God's eschatological judgment. Listen to how it's referred to in other parts of the Bible. In chapter 7, verse 14 of Revelation, it's referred to as the Great Tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, it is called the Day of the Lord, which imports massive eschatological connotations from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it is called the time of Jacob's trouble, through which she, Jacob, will be saved. In Daniel 9, it's known as Daniel's 70th week. In Daniel 12, verse 1, it is called the time of distress. In extra biblical literature, it is called the woes of Messiah. Beloved, this is the hour of unparalleled trouble on the earth. It is the period of God's eschatological wrath. It is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophetic expectation with respect to the coming of Messiah. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus referred to it as a time of great tribulation. Those are two Greek words that you don't want to see together. Great tribulation. It is a time of great tribulation, he says, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever shall. It is a time of great affliction upon the earth, the whole of it. It is the hour of the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 19. And this hour, Jesus says, is imminent. It is about to come. There's nothing standing in the way from it coming. And the promise of Christ to this faithful church is, I will keep you from it. Wow. Tereo. It means to keep or observe, to protect or preserve. When used of obedience in the first part of the verse, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, the idea is keeping by observing. Right? They made sure to follow in his footsteps. When used of protection, as in, I will also keep you from the hour, the idea is keeping by watchful care. Or keeping by preservation. Keeping by protection. Guarding. What does he mean by this? What is the nature of this promised protection? Well, some see this as meaning preservation from within the hour of testing. In other words, the church will go through the testing, but she will emerge victorious. She will be unharmed by that time. Listen to Robert Mounce on this. And I disagree with Mounce's interpretation, especially his view of the particulars, but I'm not going to comment on that. I just want you to get a feel for this view. He says the hour of trial that is that period of testing and tribulation that precedes the establishment of the eternal kingdom. It is mentioned in Daniel, Mark, 2 Thessalonians. It is the 3.5 years of rule by Antichrist in Revelation 13. In fact, all the judgments from 6 verse 1 onward related to this final hour of trial. It is during this period that Christ will reward the faithfulness of Philadelphia by standing by to ward off all demonic assaults of Satan. He says the text indicates that the hour of trial comes upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. In other places in Revelation, where the latter phrase occurs, the enemies of the church are always in mind. The hour of trial is directed towards the entire non-Christian world. But the believer will be kept from it. Not by some previous appearance of Christ to remove the church bodily from the world, but by the spiritual protection he provides against the forces of evil. Listen to Ladd on this. Ladd says, although the church will be on the earth in these final terrible days and will suffer fierce persecution and martyrdom at the hands of the beast, she will be kept from the hour of trial which is coming upon the pagan world. God's wrath poured out on the kingdom of Antichrist will not afflict his people. Now, those are typical statements for those holding this view. I just wanted you to hear it from the horse's mouth. But the idea is that the church will go through this time, but she will be protected from it. Now others see this protection spoken of here as protection from the hour of testing. In other words, she will not go through it at all. She will be spared the dreaded hour. I think that's the best way to understand the language here. And here are the reasons why. Notice what he's saying here. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The promised protection is from the hour, the time period, not the trials within the hour. That is a huge difference. Christ is promising deliverance from the whole time of affliction known as the day of the Lord. Added to this is the context of reward encouragement. Christ is promising this deliverance in response to their faithfulness, right? A faithfulness that already included a cost for following Christ. Right, so where is the encouragement of going through the hour of testing, right? Even if you say that they will be kept safe within the hour, you have to ask, safe from what? Right, safe from satanic influence? Safe from satanic attacks? Safe from God's wrath? And yet at the same time, they're subject to unprecedented persecution and death demonstrated in the rest of the book. Hour of testing has nothing to do with the assaults of Satan. It's the time of God's wrath, right? He might use Satan. He might use demonic influence within that time, but it is his wrath that is being poured out upon the world, not Satan's. I don't think going through the hour of testing by any means constitutes any kind of reward for faithfulness. And it certainly limps as a motivation to press on. Right? The hour of testing, of eschatological judgment is consistently portrayed as a punishment for all who are on the earth. Right, in the messages to the churches, the prospects of going through such a time is consistently used as a threat. Chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 16, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 3, right? It is never depicted as a prospect of protection and safekeeping. And even if you were safe from God's judgment, imagine the horror of seeing the people you love go through all that. Will there be believers in the tribulation time? Absolutely. But they will be believers who get converted because of the judgments. Right? And they will be slaughtered mercilessly for their faith in Christ. I'm not so sure such a prospect amounts to reward for faithfulness. Most natural way to read this, to read, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, is to read it as complete exemption from the imminent hour. Remember, this is an eschatological event that will encompass the whole world. Right? There ain't going to be no land of Goshen here on the earth, right? The plagues of God will not be respecters of persons. So for the only way for the church to be protected is for the church to be removed, to escape it all together. And I think this coincides with other New Testament passages, doesn't it? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In In the context at the end of the chapter here, he's describing the Thessalonian conversion. He says, verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus," watch this, "who delivers us from the wrath to come." Right, we are waiting for him, right, to deliver us from the wrath. Turn again to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We've looked at this for a couple weeks, I think. Beginning verse 5, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, we have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Note that the day of the Lord there comes upon them, the unbelieving world. Note that it overtakes them as a thief. That is the metaphor for imminence. Notice that imminent moment, middle of verse 3, in that moment, destruction will come upon them suddenly. And note verse 10, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, wrath is not our business. Salvation is. Wrath is for the world. And the only way for the church to avoid it is to be removed from it. And this removal is what we call the rapture of the church. Now, he doesn't say it like that. He doesn't use the word rapture or removal. He says kept from, but that is what he means. Logically speaking, the only way to be kept from the hour is to be removed to a place of safety where the hour cannot touch. And that means off the planet. Because the day comes upon the whole world. The hour of testing encompasses the whole world and everyone who lives upon it. And when we talk about the rapture of the church, there are three main passages that we go to discuss this idea. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. The passage that Craig read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We're just going to look at the 1 Thessalonian passage. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Remember, this is comfort here. The Thessalonian believers were thinking, well, what's going to happen to our loved ones when Christ returns and they're already dead? And he's saying, comfort them with this, that when Christ comes in the clouds, this is coming language here, When Christ comes in the clouds, those who are in the grave will rise first. And then we who are alive will meet them in the air, and thus we will always be together with the Lord in the, you know, with Him. Together. This is a word of comfort. And it speaks of removal. Now, neither of these texts about the rapture speak about the timing, unless you add 1 Thessalonians 5 to the mix. Because 1 Thessalonians 5 discusses the day of the Lord. But the timing of Revelation 3, verse 10, would imply that this removal would have to happen before the hour begins. And I think we see this clarified in verse 11 back in our text. So moving on to verse 11, Revelation 3, verse 11. Just a note here. I think it's best to include this in the commendation section of the message. We talk about the outline in the message, right? And in one sense, it could stand alone as a solo exhortation. In another sense, the exhortation blends right in with the challenge of verses 12 and 13. But I think it's best to consider this as part of the commendation, and here's why. There is no conjunction joining verses 11 to verse 10. That's a grammatical feature in Greek that means that these two verses are closely related in thought. In fact, it makes the initial thought of verse 11 highly emphatic. Now watch this. Having just mentioned protection from the hour of trial, without even taking another breath, he says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one takes away your crown." Beloved, that constitutes the fifth promise of the message related to the imminent hour from which we will be protected is His imminent coming. There's no other way around that. He will accomplish His promised protection via His promised coming. And thus the incentive to hold true until He gets there. Phrase, "I am coming." This is His natural way to refer to it. The verb is erikomai. It was used in chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, He is coming in the clouds." Right? He used it repeatedly in these messages along with the verb heiko to refer to His coming. It's either His coming for deliverance like here, and also chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 20, or it's a coming for judgment. Chapter 2 verse 5 and 16 and 3 verse 3. In each case, the same coming is in view. It just looks at it from the opposite side of the window. Again, the coming can't refer to the coming described in chapter 19 because there are 16 chapters of events preceding it. So it must refer to His coming as this full-orbed sense, this full-orbed idea. And in that, it refers both to deliverance and to judgment at the same time. Notice that this coming here is conspicuously tagged with the word quickly. That's the Greek word taku. It carries the idea of imminent. In fact, it is the key word of imminence. Chapter 1, verse 1. He used it to modify the things that must take place, right? Shortly is the word. And as we said earlier, it's a reference to the events of chapter 6 and following. He used taku again in reference to the coming judgment on the church of Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 16. He used the related metaphor of the thief to convey the threat of imminent judgment on the church of Sardis. And he will end the book with a repeated refrain of this word to refer to the imminent coming of Christ in chapter 22. Notice this, chapter 22, verse 7. "And behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Verse 20. Yes, I am coming quickly, 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 quickly. Right? The coming that he's referring to is a coming that begins in chapter 4 and culminates in chapter 19. It's a coming of eschatological judgment on the world, the dreaded hour of testing, and it is also at the same time the coming of eschatological deliverance from that hour for the faithful. Though he gets here in a roundabout way, Mounts ends with the right thought. He says the coming to Philadelphia would end their time of trial and establish them as permanent citizens of the eschatological kingdom. That's right. The promise of his coming ensures this because they are faithful, because he will deliver them. Right, the door of eschatological blessing has been opened for them, verse 8. All they need to do is hold fast what they have until he comes. Right? They need to keep on keeping on. Because when he comes, they just walk right in. This is their deliverance. But their deliverance, the deliverance for them, which is imminent, is imminent judgment on the world at the same time. Because it's the same event, see. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one takes away your crown. Notice the same exhortation was given to the church in Thyatira, chapter 22, or chapter 2, verse 25. Note the emphasis on his coming. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him, and I will give him the morning star. These are the blessings of the kingdom. These are the blessings of his rule. He says, keep on keeping on. Keep on being faithful until I come. For the kingdom and its blessings are yours. This is the promise of reward. The promise of his coming is motivation to stay faithful. And this moves us to the final challenge. Final section of the message, the challenge in verses 12 and 13, real quick. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promise to the overcomer is the sixth promise of the message. It's a promise to the believer, to the one who keeps holding fast what they have. And like all the promises to the overcomer, the language pertains to the blessing, to the blessings that come at the end of the book. Notice the fourfold use of my God. This speaks of relationship. It speaks of the assurance of relationship with God. We will be with God forever, right? Totally secure in his everlasting kingdom. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, he says. The idea behind the pillar is that of permanence and stability, right? We will be in the presence of God forever. I mean, how many times have you seen a picture of ancient ruins from the Mediterranean world? And, you know, what is the one thing left standing? It's the pillars. Right? The pillars in the temple. They're a picture of permanence. And he will not go out from it anymore. Speaks of security. Again, the use of the double negative there, ooh, may, it strengthens the negative. Remember the history of Philadelphia. She was a city riddled by the fear of earthquakes, right? She was so fearful that the inhabitants had to move outside the city so as not to be crushed by the walls. Christ says there'll be no more need for that. No need to move outside of the temple of God. We'll be in His presence forever, and we'll be there securely. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. God's name written upon us speaks of ownership and intimacy, and that eternally. The name of the New Jerusalem speaks of citizenship, and that eternally. Christ's new name speaks of the full appreciation of His person. We shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3, verse 2. And when we see Him, we'll see Him face to face, and we'll be made like Him, and that eternally. These are the blessings of the one who holds the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. These are the blessings He promises to us, beloved. And they all begin at His coming. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message isn't just for Philadelphia, it's for you and me, and for everyone in between. Where are you this morning, beloved? Where are you with the Lord? Do you know Him? Are you counted among the faithful? If not, you need to turn to Him. Right? The hour of testing is about to come. It's the next event on the prophetic calendar. It could happen at any moment. You don't want to be caught out. You need to turn to Christ. You need to embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Maybe you are Christ. Are you enjoying your prospects? Beloved, these promises are yours and mine. Christ offers them to us. So enjoy what is yours. Right? An open door to the kingdom. Right? Conversion of your enemies. Right? Praise from your enemies. Deliverance from the hour. The promise of His coming. The fourfold assurance that you will be with God forever, enjoying His presence. Enjoy that, beloved. Rejoice in that. Don't be downhearted and distressed because of the things of this life. Because our eternity is great. And so much more permanent than anything down here. And these are ours. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time to look at these things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand them, be good students of the truths, taking them to heart. Lord, help us to be, motivate us by these things to keep on keeping on. Help us to reach the lost. Help us to warn them of the hour of testing. Give us a greater urgency, Lord, to tell them about Jesus and what you have provided for us in Him. And Lord, help us to be a people who are enjoying these things now. Please, Lord, let our hearts dwell here in heaven, where Christ is, where our citizenship is. Lord, and give us a joy that will not quit, we pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.